When you take your Bibles, we're going to look at three primary passages tonight. We're going to be doing it inductively. We're going to be looking at what the Scripture says. We're not going to be reading into it. We're going to be drawing God's purpose and God's meaning out of His Scriptures. It is going to be a little topical today because we're going to introduce a new series, a very short series to you. But it is a series as we talk about holding it together in various aspects of our lives. And I got the good one to introduce to you and kind of set it off, and that is talking about ourselves. Because you know what? In life, there's only really one person that you can control, right? You can't control all the people around you. You try. It'll wear you out. But you can only control one person, and that is yourself. And, you know, what is the secret to holding it together in this life? What's the secret to holding it together yourself? And thank you. That's right. That's right, Miss Carolyn. She said she just gave the answer right there. So thank you. Good night, everybody. No. But you know, I want to read just real quickly out of because as we're talking about this, I don't know about you. I'll just speak for myself. But in just my few years here on earth, I can look back over my life and I've got some regrets. If you're somebody that you don't struggle or you don't think about any past regrets, well, if you could just kind of bear with the rest of us tonight as we'll think about this. But if I let my mind go, I can really think about a lot of things that I wish I'd done differently. And sometimes, because the evil one wants to not only tempt us, but torment us, we can become bound and in bondage to those past regrets, those past mistakes. Everybody's got regrets. Everybody. I can think of so many things. I can think of things, and I wasn't a really, really bad person, so I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea here, but I can think of things that I did in high school that left a witness with my friends and others that I've never had a chance to go back and say, hey, you know, that wasn't right, and let me tell you why. I can think of other things, regrets that I can never go back and undo. In fact, you can't ever go back and undo past mistakes and regrets. Even in relationships, now you can be reconciled with someone, but you can't ever go back and undo what was done. But not only that, but sometimes we can think of the past successes and the things that we glory in from the past, and we can become in bondage to those as well. And we live in the past because the present just doesn't seem to be bringing maybe as many victories or whatever it might be in our lives. I want us to take some instruction and some insights from a guy that apparently found the secret, besides Jesus, who found the secret to hold things together in his life and to manage life. And this was a fellow that was so acquainted with all of the grand scheme of things that we'll experience in our lives. From regrets to mountaintop experiences to great joy and then great sorrow. Paul. I want to read from 2 Timothy. And chapter 4, and it's not long before he's going to die for his faith in Christ. And he's in prison, and I just want to read a couple verses, because in verse 9, chapter 4, he says, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. Now, who was Mark? That was the one that he was at odds with earlier on and went with Barnabas. But they sometime along the way, they reconciled. In fact, to such a degree, he said, bring Mark. Why? Bring Mark with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. What a turnaround. Then drop down to verse 21. He says, do your best to come before winter. Because he knew that when winter hit, that was going to prevent them from being able to get to him. So in that passage, we see a spiritual giant showing that human side of himself. And he's writing to his friends and he's saying, showing that human side of him, will you come to me soon? Read between the lines. It's not hard to figure it out. He was lonely. He was experiencing rejection. He probably at times felt like, you know, I wonder if I'm just forgotten in this place. And he could have so easily reflected on his life and said, you know, it started out wrong and I was, you know, I had all this misplaced energy and this and good intentions. But then I turned it around and God worked through me in amazing ways and I laid down my life for him. But I wonder if I'm just forgotten in this place now. Come before winter. Please come before we might get to a place where you won't be able to come. And I miss you. And I want to see you. And bring Mark. And he even says in this, right after that, he says, oh, and especially bring the parchments. What were the parchments? The Word of God. Come to me. I need that human interaction. I need my friends. I'm feeling alone. I've been deserted. Please come. Oh, and bring Mark, John Mark. He's useful to me in ministry. But above all, bring the parchments. Bring the Word of God. So Paul learned something about dealing with past regrets and moving on and living in victory in Christ. So let's turn, first of all, to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Again, the Apostle Paul, and what is he saying? Verse 12, chapter 3. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. What is it? What is it to make it my own? Well, you back up a little bit and you look at verse 10. He said, what was his goal? What was his aim in life? That I might know him, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the power of his resurrection. I mean, because that's the most, there's no power greater than that. The power to raise from the dead, the power of his resurrection, and that, oh my goodness, I could probably leave this one off, that I may share in his sufferings. Now, that's a bold prayer. To say, I really want to know you, Jesus. I want to experience and understand and know the power of the resurrection, and I want to share in your sufferings. Why? Because I know all of this works together, and there are tools in your hands to conform me to your image. And that's what I want more than anything else in this world, is to be like you. So he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained it. I haven't already obtained the full knowledge of Jesus. I haven't already obtained the full knowledge of the resurrection. And I haven't fully experienced his sufferings. So I haven't arrived yet. Or am I already perfect? But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I press on. The first thing when we talk about
keeping it all together, and especially with ourselves, first thing I see here, focus on today and prepare for the future. Focus on today and prepare for the future. Now, at first it might sound like, well, wait a minute, doesn't that sound like it contradicts what Jesus says in Matthew 6:34 when he said, "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." No, he's talking about being anxious about tomorrow. But Jesus is all about preparing for tomorrow. But focus on today. Why? Because tomorrow's not here yet. And yesterday's already gone. You can't change it. You can try to maybe restore a relationship when it comes to relationships, or maybe correct some of the messes that you've made, but you can't undo what was done yesterday. So all you can do is focus on today. God has given you a night to rest and a day to live. And the things that you put in that day, are they going to look like Jesus or are they going to look like the flesh? What's the agenda? Jesus said, don't be anxious about tomorrow. In other words, that we're worrying about tomorrow and consequently we miss today. He was saying, don't be anxious about tomorrow. But if you remember, Jesus said, what man builds a tower unless he first considers the cost? Because if he doesn't consider the cost, and when he starts to build it, and he doesn't have enough money to complete it, then he becomes a laughingstock. You remember that when he talked about that? Well, that takes planning. That takes looking into the future and considering the future. Jesus wants us to be passionate about his appearing and his coming back. He says to be ready. But just don't be anxious about tomorrow. And in fact, if you are anxious about tomorrow, that simply means you've got business to do today. And that means submitting to the Lord and saying, God, take away this anxiety. Why? Because tomorrow's not here and I can't change anything about it yet. But you're here and I'm here and you've given me to today or this day, so I need to focus on today. Paul says, not that I've already obtained it or attained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Press on is in the presence. It's talking about, in other words, it would literally mean I am pressing. I'm pressing. I'm putting the energy into it. I'm focusing on what I can control today. I'm submitting to God today. I don't know what tomorrow will hold, but I'm preparing today because if I prepare today, then I will be ready for tomorrow. In the Spirit of God. Matthew 6:33. Right? But when focusing on the kingdom now, and all the other things will be added unto you. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. When? Today. Don't wait until tomorrow to seek His kingdom or His righteousness. That is something you do today. Why? Because you're alive today. Tomorrow's not here yet. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then what? And then all the other things will fall into place. All the other things will be added unto you. That's another way Jesus is saying, you focus on today, you submit to me, you seek me with your whole heart, I'll take care of the other things. You won't even have to worry about that. I'll make sure it all falls into place. So he focuses on that. I misplaced my notes. Where'd they go? Did I knock them down? There we go. Secondly, learn from the past, but don't live in it. Learn from the past, but don't live in it. Look what he says in verse 14.
Well, pick it up on verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider what I've made or that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I forget what lies behind or in the past, and I strain. And in fact, the image is a runner that is running and coming to the finish line and wants to make sure that they get first place, and they strain and lean forward to the tape. Paul's saying, this is a journey. This is life as I'm coming, and as I move towards the finish line, I'm straining towards the tape to finish. I can't be running through life. I can't be traveling through life constantly looking back. You remember the words of Jesus? He said, look, whenever you're at the plow, don't be looking back. Why? Because your rows are going to be like this. And that was one of the interesting things whenever I once lived in a farming community. And it was amazing how accurate and how perfect those rows were that they would make with those tractors. But how did they do that? Because they had a marker in front of them, and they kept going through that marker all the time, and then would just continue on right where they left off and moving again. And from the air, those circles were just perfect. But they couldn't have done that if they're driving the tractor looking like, well, oh, I didn't get that one completely straight. And boy, I sure messed that row up. And I didn't realize it ran over that farm implement or whatever. You know, they wouldn't be able to get it straight. Jesus said, look, don't try to run the plow looking backwards. Set your sights on what's ahead. And Paul says, I forget what lies behind, and I press on. We've got to forget the past, but don't live in the past. Learn from the past. Paul was great about taking those lessons in life and learning from them. That's how he grew. That's how he was able to accomplish as much as he could, because he took those past experiences and didn't live in them, but learned from them. And you know, remember, Paul was a really bad fella. Before he was saved, he was bad, really bad. If ever there was a fella on the planet that would have all kinds of things that would keep him up at night rehashing and rethinking, it was the Apostle Paul. But we see in these passages, we see what he's saying. Look, I forget what lies behind and I press on. Now here's the thing, that when we talk about whenever he's saying forgetting what lies behind, he's not talking about erase it from my mind like it never happened. He's talking about not living and rehashing and reliving it to where it defeated him. But he did mean, but I remember it and I move on. See, here's the thing I think for years has always bugged me whenever people would talk about, for instance, with God forgiving us for our sins. And they quote the passage of Scripture which says, and he takes our sins and casts them as far as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. And then I remember, you know, when sometimes they try to be, you know, speakers or teachers or whatever, and they try to be cute and they say, you know what, when we dredge up the old stuff and then we go to God and we bring that again, well, Lord, will you forgive me for that? That he not just says, I've already forgiven you for that, but that he goes, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, no, God remembers. Because if God forgot anything, he wouldn't be God, because he's omniscient. He knows all things. He sees the past, the present, and the future all at one time. He remembers every single one of your sins. He remembers every single one of my sins. The difference is he no longer holds it to my account. He no longer holds it to your account. You see, that's when you know that if you have offended somebody or hurt somebody and you ask for forgiveness, you know that you're forgiven, not because they can't remember what you did to them, but because they no longer hold it against you. Anyone ever been in a relationship where people have an extraordinary memory for every single time that you have offended them or hurt them? Huh? Yeah. Yeah. And we'll never live with anybody that has an extraordinary capacity to continue to bring up those past things that have happened. Yeah. Yeah. Scripture says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The more accurate way would be that when we dredge up something we've already taken to God and we just have not let ourselves off the hook for it, is when we take it to Him, He says, we've already dealt with this. You're forgiven. Oh, I know exactly what you're talking about, but you're forgiven. Here's the other thing. If you have something that you have taken to God and asked Him to forgive you for it, but you keep bringing it up and you, in your mind of mind, whether you say it out loud or not, say, I just can't forgive myself for that, then you are saying that your standard is higher than God's. And there's no victory in that. There's no victory. You'll never find victory in that. Unless you understand what God's word accurately says, is that when we take our sins to Him with sincere hearts, He forgives us, He cleanses us, and no longer holds it against us. And He does it out of love. But you remember Paul? Acts 9, it said that he was breathing threats and murder. Paul says of himself in Acts 22 that he persecuted the way to death, to the death. He said in Acts 26 when he was appearing before Agrippa that when he would get people and he had his official papers and he'd bring men and women and he would imprison them and lock them up, and then whenever they made the judgment to go ahead and execute them, that he cast his lot against them. He was a terrible fella, but he did it all out of his passion to serve God. Isn't that warped? He was passionate about serving God. He wanted to be faithful in his work for God. And his thinking was so messed up that it took an encounter with Jesus himself on the road to Damascus whenever he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Can you imagine how sobering that must have been for someone that thought all along he was pleasing God, to then all of a sudden have a vision where God says to him, you're persecuting me? Paul literally was a part of people being murdered because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know how you get that out of your mind. I don't know how you overcome that. Because he could not go back and undo any of that. He couldn't go back to the families and say, I'm going to bring your mom back or I'm going to bring your father back. He couldn't do that. He couldn't right all of the wrongs that he had done. So he had to learn how to learn from his past mistakes and his past regrets, but not live in it. Because even a murderer can be forgiven by God. Third thing, admit your battle with the flesh. If you want to experience victory in your life, if you want to keep it all together in regards to your life, then admit your battle with the flesh. Now let's look at Romans 7 for just a few minutes here. You know the passage. You're probably familiar with the passage. Who knows? Your whole passage may be highlighted and underlined. Mine is. He says in Romans 7, verses 13 through 25. It's a little long passage, but I'll just go ahead and read the whole thing here. Beginning in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin.
For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. So stop for just a second. What Paul is basically saying, he says, is there a problem with the commandments? Is there a problem with the law? No, there's not a problem with the law. I mean, it's a good thing to have no other gods before the one true God. It's a good thing not to covet the things that your neighbor has. It's good not to covet his wife. It's a good thing not to commit adultery. It's a good thing not to steal. So there's the law. All of these are good things. But what Paul is saying is, but when those were finally revealed, and when they're there, the problem is there's this thing called sin and the flesh, and the sin comes in and in the midst of those commandments and deceives. Because while the commandment is good, he contends with the flesh, and now he's in a battle of whether or not he wants to do what is good, because there might be something else that feeds his flesh that doesn't line up with this, and that's where the deception comes. So think about it. We have a law that you're driving down a road, cypress wood, 30 miles an hour. It should be higher, but nevertheless, for the sake of argument, it's 30 miles an hour. Now, when you're traveling down cypress wood, depending on what your life circumstance is right now, maybe late for a meeting, trying to get somewhere a little bit quicker, you have that judgment of what you're going to do. Am I going to follow the law? Why? Because the law is good. Because there could be, who knows, a golfer that just hit an errant ball and he's running out in the middle of the road, and if you're going any faster, you could hit him and hurt him. Or it might be an animal, or it's just that's a reasonable speed to be going through. There's houses there and all that sort of thing. So the authorities have set up the law. But when you come and you see 30 miles an hour, if you're not in a rush or whatever, there's no temptation, the sin hasn't come up in the midst of that law and it's trying to deceive you, you just put it right on 30 and you're fine. You're listening to your radios and there's no problem. But all of a sudden, one day you're going by there and you're late for a meeting. And now you're wagering. Is there going to be a sheriff's car down there a little bit further on? Or is there not? Can I get away with it? Can I break the law and escape punishment? There's the temptation. The law's good. There's no debate about that. But my flesh wants something and I want to break the law. The law is good. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I'm lonely, or this person's attractive. And therefore, my life circumstances are urging me to break the law. Do not steal. That's good. But I need that. And I don't have the money to pay for it right now. Oh, I will pay it back. But right now, my life circumstance, I need that. So he says, again, verse 12, so the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. But look at verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? So in other words, is it the commandment's fault? No. Is it God's law that's the problem? No. He says, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Look what he says there, beyond measure. Why? What does the scripture tell us? The heart's deceitful. Who can know it? I mean, whether we ever act on the outside, what can sometimes come up in our minds and our hearts can go to very, very dark places. And see, that's the thing about the commandment. The commandment was given, and Paul at first, when he looked at himself, and when he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, we'll look at that passage in just a minute, but by just what he did on the outside, he was an example to everybody in his faithfulness to God. But then along comes Jesus, and then he starts talking about the heart, and he says, you've heard, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. Guess what? Man looks on the outside, but God looks at the what? Heart. Now, Scripture says, or the commandment says, thou shalt not murder, but I say to you, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. So now the commandments are not just good enough to talk about the way we behave on the outside. Jesus has taken them to sort out everything that's in us as well. But even when it's gone inside, and when Jesus is doing that analysis of the inside of our hearts, Paul is saying the problem is not with the commandments. The problem is not with the law. The law's good. The problem is with the sin that's within us. Sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. Sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I don't want to do, and I agree with the law, that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. There you go, Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it, right? No, Paul says, no, it's the sin within me. Not even the devil. The devil can tempt me, but every time when I sin, it's a choice that I make in my own heart. And it's through deception. For I know, verse 18, for I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do good, the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That reminds me of the passage whenever Cain and Abel, and you remember that God came to Cain because Cain got upset because God didn't receive his offering the way he did Abel's. And God comes and he speaks to him. He says, look, if you do what's right, won't you be accepted? Sin is crouching at your door and wants to consume you. And he says, but you must master it. There's not a person in this room, because you're a human being, that there are not times, whether it be just an attitude or an action or whatever it might be, where sin is not crouching at your door waiting to exploit the situation. So he says in verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin, and dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. It's a constant battle. Now, you know what's interesting about this is when we talk about admitting the battle, if you never admit that you contend with the flesh is powerful, it is real. If you never admit to yourself that you struggle with that, then you're not going to be victorious. Paul was very honest, but we can all identify with what he's saying. Has anyone ever felt that? Why is it I keep doing what I don't want to do? And why is it that I don't do what I want to do? The secret sins, the nagging habits, the character flaws. Now, we started out in Philippians, and we're reading now in Romans. Paul is saying here in Romans, the very thing I want to do, I don't do, I want to do the right thing, but I just don't have the willpower, or I don't have the ability to carry it out apart from Jesus Christ. I just can't do it. I want to do it, but I can't do it. Well, Philippians was written in between 60 and 61 A.D. Romans was written about A.D. 57. Guess what? He's saying, I don't do what I want to do, I do what I don't want to do. He's saying that in 57 A.D. And guess what? He says in 60 to 61 A.D., I still haven't arrived. I still haven't achieved it. I'm still a work in progress. I'm still learning. I'm still trying to learn from the past and not live in it. I'm still trying to focus on today and prepare for the future. I'm still admitting my battle with the flesh because it's real and it's powerful, and I should never underestimate the enemy. I like what Eugene Peterson says in his paraphrase of the scriptures. I just like the way it reads, and I just want to share it with you here on those verses that we just read out of Romans 7. Beginning of verse 13, listen to how Eugene Peterson puts it. Just, you know, never use a paraphrase for primarily your Bible study, but sometimes it's just good to think of it, what God's Word says, in just different terms and different ways of expressing it. He says, beginning of verse 13, I can already hear your next question. Does that mean I can't even trust what is good, that is the law? Is good just as dangerous as evil? No, again. Sin simply did what sin is so famous for doing, using the good to cover to tempt me to do what would finally destroy me. By hiding within God's good commandments, sin did far more mischief than it could ever have accomplished on its own. I can anticipate the response that's coming. I know that all God's commandments are spiritual, but I'm not. Isn't this also your experience? Yes, I'm full of myself. After all, I've spent a long time in sin's prison. What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what is best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. Amen? Yeah. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything, and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer, thank God. The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions, where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but am pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. So what's the answer? Very simple.
turn to John chapter 14, if you will. In fact, it's so simple, you're going to think that's not even profound, but it is so simple, it is amazingly profound. It is deep. It'll take a lifetime to discover and fully implement. John chapter 14. The way to keep it all together within yourself, the final one is cultivate your love for Jesus. Cultivate your love for Jesus. Look what Jesus says in verse 15 of chapter 14. If you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. So let's think about that for a second. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So when we don't keep his commandments, and when we struggle with that sin, and we end up doing the very thing we don't want to do, there's a part of us, the spirit, that says, this is what I want to do. I know that ultimately that leads to life. I know that when I am obedient, I am more fulfilled and happy and feel closer to Jesus. But when you're struggling with that sin, that flesh, what is it that ultimately causes you to go for something that's self-serving and selfish as opposed to that in obedience to Christ? Love of self versus love of Jesus. So Jesus put it simply, said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So every day as you focus on today, on you focus on the day that God has given you for that day, then focus on cultivating your love for Jesus. How's it done? It's done the same way you cultivate any other loving relationship. It's really not that difficult. It's not that confusing. It's not that mysterious. How do you foster? How do you cultivate another loving relationship? You talk to one another. You serve one another. You speak kindly to one another. You spend time with one another. You think of one another. You consider one another. Just like with any other relationship that you are cultivating love in, that is exactly what we do with Jesus. Now, I know we can't see him. We can't touch him. We can't hear him with our ears like we can hear a loved one or in a relationship. But still, the steps are the same. You spend time with him. You know, I still remember this. I don't know about you, but sometimes I do strange things to be able to try to really drive something home in my heart. And I remember years ago, many, many years ago, Dave Busby, the speaker, he once illustrated this one time, and he said, you know, that sometimes when you're in that time with the Lord and sometimes you feel like your prayers are just not getting any higher than the ceiling, or you're distracted, or you feel like, you know, your mind's going a million different places. Anyone ever struggled with that? You know, you sit down, your intentions are good, you got the word open, you got your coffee there, you're going to, you know, spend some good time with the Lord, and before you know it, you're thinking about a shopping list, or you're talking about whatever it might be, you know? I remember Dave Busby said, you know, it's almost like when Jesus is considering you, it's as if you are sitting in a chair, and you have a chair in front of you, and he pulls his chair up where you're knee to knee, nose to nose, and he's saying, I can't get you off of my mind. Is that biblical? Yeah. Because didn't the psalmist say, I can't count the thoughts that you have towards me? They're too numerous, I can't count them. So just let that sink in for just a minute. What is that like? To be sitting in a chair and Jesus pull up a chair in front of you, knee to knee, look you in the eye and said, I can't stop thinking about you. I love you. You've been on my mind all day long. You see, Jesus says, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. Because, you know, if you're consumed with love for me, then the temptations of the flesh begin to lose their power.
Because you're motivated by love. And we know love is a powerful motivator. Those of you parents, probably most in this room, you know that your love for your children would make you walk across hot coals for them. There's not anything you wouldn't give up for them. When they were little and when they were sick and they were hurting, you would willingly take the sickness or whatever the pain was on yourself to spare them of that. Love is a powerful motivator. It can change everything. But look what Jesus said. He didn't just ask us to do something he didn't model, because he says, look in verse 30 of chapter 14, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. I love the Father. Why do I keep His commandments? Because that's part of the tradition of the Jews and the Hebrew people, the people of God? Do I keep the commandments because of where we live and what our culture is? Do I keep the commandments because I want people to think well of me? No. I don't keep the commandments for those reasons. I keep the commandments and I do what the Father tells me because I love the Father. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He says, I keep the commandments. I do what I do in obedience to the Father because I love the Father. And what else did Jesus say about his disciples? They will know you, what? By your love one for another. Is doctrine important? You better believe it is. Of course it is. But Jesus didn't say, they will know you by your doctrine. They will know you by what church you go to. They will know you by how generous and giving you are. He said, when I think about my disciples and what I want to reflect to the world, I want them to know that you're my disciples by the way you love one another. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the secret to upholding the goodness of the law of God, but understanding it's not the law of God that motivates us and makes us do or follow in obedience. It is love. And if you do not cultivate your love relationship with Jesus, then you will be doing it out of obedience. You will be doing it out of guilt. You'll be doing it out of tradition. You'll be doing it for every other reason. And sooner or later, you will crash and burn because you can't keep the law. Paul said it, I can't do it. But I walk in obedience to Jesus. Yes, I fall, but I get back up. What keeps me motivated? What makes me press on? What makes me forget the past and not live in the past, learn from the past and move on and still have hope? And even later on, whenever he said, please come before winter, please come before winter, please bring John Mark. I'm lonely. Everyone's left me. I'm human. I may have been a spiritual giant, and people saw me whenever I was taken out of the city and stoned and left for dead, and I got back out of those rocks, and I walked right back into the city, and people were saying, that man's crazy. I know I was a giant in the faith, but I'm human, and I'm lonely. Please come see me before winter. But even then, bring the parchments, because they remind me about Jesus, the one who loved me and gave himself up for me, and the one that I love. And while I'm in this stinking cell alone, I am cultivating that love for Jesus so that I will be found worthy and I will be found faithful and I will be poured out like a drink offering and I will be committed and faithful to my Lord. So, folks, we're going to keep it together with the only person that we can control. Then we got to focus on today and prepare for the future. Learn from the past, but don't live in it. Admit your battle with the flesh. Don't underestimate the enemy. And finally,
Cultivate your love with Jesus. Cultivate your love for Jesus.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things He created instead of Him. We have chosen to reject His authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things He created instead of Him, which is ultimately pointless given that He is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against Him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access Him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before He forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and He took upon our punishment on Himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in Him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without Him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.